Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, this time to gather together as your people, to worship you, to fellowship. God, I pray that your word would come alive to us this morning, that it would make a change in our hearts, that it would bring your desired response from us, Lord. I pray that your spirit will work among us and grow us in the faith, make us more like Christ, and help us to rest in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We talk about the atonement. This was a surprise for me that I had to teach today, since our pastor is sick. So I'm bringing a Sunday school that I taught maybe 1.5 years ago. So if you remember it, great. You have a great memory, but probably nobody remembers. So, and also the notes are exactly the same. So if I'm using illustrations and allusions that are irrelevant today, that's why. So a year and a half ago, our church had the opportunity to evangelize at the Dade County Youth Fair, right? I think CK was there. Who else went? Troy? Wade was there, yes, and Brad. And we were permitted to set up a table with tracts and, you know, little Bibles, the Book of John, CDs, and we had the opportunity to share the gospel with people one-on-one. And as we witnessed to people, just as kind of a script that we would go through, we had, you know, we went through the law of God first with the people so that they could see their sin. And when we asked if God, being a just God, would sentence them to heaven or hell, many people answered that God would let them into heaven. The best two answers, or the most frequent answers, were because God is a forgiving God. The other was because they are good people most of the time. So not too many people answered the question saying, I know that I'm going to heaven because Christ died on the cross in my place for my sins. And I'm pretty convinced that the doctrine of the atonement is one of, if not the most, misunderstood teachings in the Bible. It's really a shame because without the cross of Christ, there really is no Christianity. Yet the teaching is often ignored, misinterpreted, or misunderstood. I have an unbelieving family member who I spoke to a while back, just at length, about the faith, and he swore, you know, I have studied, you know, all faiths, you know, all religions to seek out the truth, you know, what is the real truth? And I asked him if he understood the cross of Christ. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And he was like, well, I haven't gone that deep into it. And I'm like, well, that's one of the most important things you have to know about Christianity. So we see unbelievers, just in general, most of them have a misunderstanding about it. And the doctrine of the atonement, or the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation, it's even misunderstood and misinterpreted by those in Christian circles, or so-called Christian circles, right? There are many Roman Catholics who believe that they are made right with God, at least in part, by their good works. Yes, they believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins, but also believe that there are other things that must be done by a person to qualify them for heaven. And this is exemplified in their doctrine of purgatory. Right? How many of you are familiar with that doctrine? I've heard the word before. Well, according to a Catholic encyclopedia, purgatory is a place or condition of temporary punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. And if that's not a big misunderstanding about what Christ did on the cross, I don't know what it is. According to this belief, humans pay the satisfaction due to their sins. But in the Bible, God says that the price, by sending his son to die on the cross, satisfied his just wrath. There are even misunderstandings about the cross outside of Catholicism. About 13 years ago, before I came to the understanding of the atonement that I have now, I believed that Christ died for my sins, but if I sinned and did not immediately confess it and repent of it, I believed that God would send me to hell on the spot if I died right there. And I heard, I heard of Christ dying. I accepted that he died. I knew that it was for my sins and believed it was to make my salvation possible. But what actually happened on the cross and the implications of it were not as clear to me as they are today. And when I first came to the biblical understanding of the atonement, it was so glorious and so comforting to me that I was able to finally rest in the grace of God provided in Christ. So since there are so many misunderstandings on the subject, I thought it would be good to refresh our understandings of it this morning. And I'm going to be using, for the most part, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology as a guide to pretty much walk through this Sunday school, right? So to start, I'd like to discuss the cause of the atonement. What caused Christ to live the life he lived and die the death that he died? Anybody want to take a stab at answering that question? Carl, you look like you want to say something. Yes, good. It was his plan. He did it in his sovereignty, something he chose to do, right? Right? Anybody else? CK? Love, yes. Very good. That's actually the one I was going to discuss first. Anything else? All right. So I'd like to... I liked Wayne Grudem's answer on this. He points to a couple of scriptures that actually tell us, like, exactly what caused the atonement. Grudem stated, to find this, we must trace the question back to something in the character of God himself. And here scripture points to two things, the love and the justice of God. And both of you touched on those. First, the love of God. I want to talk about that first. The Bible is clear in John 3:16, right? What was the cause of the atonement? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So clearly from the scripture, one of the causes of why Christ was given as a sacrifice for sins was that God loved the world. There are plenty of other verses. Anybody, just off the top of your head, know any other verses about the love of God and the atonement? How about Romans 5, that God shows his love in this while we were yet sinners? Christ died for us. Next is the justice of God. It's essential. God's justice is essential to clearly understanding what happened on the cross. See, God loved his people before the foundation of the world, as Carl pointed out. Ephesians 1:4-5 states, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons." But God, being a just God, could not just accept us into fellowship with him. He couldn't just adopt us just like that. Without satisfying his justice, God, the Bible calls God the judge of all the earth, and we know that God always does what is right. Grudem noted that the justice of God also required that God find a way that the penalty due to us for our sins would be paid, for he could not accept us into fellowship with himself unless the penalty was paid. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, 23-26. Yes, he speaks of Christ being a propitiation. Please turn to us, turn in your scriptures, to Romans 3. And we can read Romans 3, 21-26. Paul, just before this, talks about how all people, whether you're Jewish or whether you're a Gentile, we're all under sin. We all fall short. We are depraved. And no one seeks for God. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so let's define this word that Paul uses here, propitiation. Grudem defines it this way: a sacrifice that bears God's wrath, so that God becomes propitious or favorably disposed towards us. In other words, Christ's death satisfied God's just wrath and allowed us to become sons and daughters of God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5 that upon Christ was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. Of course, this gift is received by faith. And right after Paul says in verse 25, Christ was the propitiation, he gives us a reason why God put Christ forward. What caused God to put Christ forward? In this verse, it says that this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the atonement is the way God would forgive his people of all their sins and still remain just. Christ, as Pucci said, lived the perfect life, and he died in our place to, as Paul says, satisfy the wrath of God. God put him forward in love as a propitiation to satisfy his justice, right? So that way God can be just and at the same time justify or make sinners right with him. Any questions about that? Not being clear, probably not. Exactly. That's how a lot of world religions take it. I like what Grudem's note here. It says, therefore, both the love and the justice of God were the ultimate cause of the atonement. It is not helpful for us to ask which is more important, however, because without the love of God, he would never have taken the steps to redeem us. Yet without the justice of God, the specific requirement that Christ should earn our salvation by dying for our sins would not have been met. Both the love and the justice of God were equally important. Any other comments before we go to the next section? So love and justice caused the atonement. All right, the next section is the necessity of the atonement. This aspect of the atonement, We touched on some of this in the previous section, so there's going to be some overlap. So to be clear, we're not talking about whether God was obligated to save sinners or not. We know that he did not have to save us or send Christ at all. 2 Peter 2:4 makes it clear that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. What we're going to look at here is whether or not there was any other way to save people than by sending Jesus into the world to die in the place of sinners. Grudem commented that once God, in his love, decided to save some human beings, then in several passages in Scripture, they indicate that there was no other way for God to do this than through the death of his son. Number one, God did not remove the cup from Jesus. Who remembers when Jesus was in Gethsemane, right? And he was praying in Matthew 26, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So if God in his love was going to rescue sinners from his judgment, then it had to be by God taking human flesh, living the perfect life, and dying in our place. Jesus said, and God always, the Father always hears his Son, right? He always answers the prayers of his Son. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And it didn't. God poured out his wrath on his Son for us. We also know that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. We see another glimpse of the necessity of the atonement in Luke 24, 25 through 26, if you want, turn there in your Bibles. In this passage, Jesus, after his resurrection, found two of his disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And they were sad and discussing how Christ had died. And Jesus sees them, but they don't recognize him. And he asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? And one of them is like, are you the only one that doesn't know what just happened? Jesus was just crucified, and we hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, right? And Jesus tells them, oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ needed to die in order to fulfill, as Carl said in the beginning, God's plan that was prophesied beforehand in the scriptures. We see God in Genesis 3 preaching the gospel to Satan, basically, saying there's going to be one that's going to come and going to bruise your head. And then we see Galatians tells us that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. We see the prophets, like Isaiah, speaking of Christ. And these words of God needed to be fulfilled, as God never lies. Next, as we already saw, God had to be just and the justifier. And of course, we just covered that, but again, he could not accept someone as his son or daughter unless his wrath, his just wrath, was satisfied. And number four, only the God-man's blood could take away sins. A lot of different religions throughout history have had their own offerings and sacrifices that they offered up to a god in hopes to satisfy his or her wrath. According to one source, the Canaanites used to sacrifice their children to gods in order to appease them. Other well-known civilizations like the Aztecs, Celts, and Romans also made human sacrifices. The Jews, as we know, were prescribed by the Lord to offer animal sacrifices, but the book of Hebrews tells us that these sacrifices could never take away sins. It states that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead, these were a shadow of the coming of Christ, who offered up his body once and for all. Hebrews 10 tells us that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It was necessary for the God-man to make atonement. He's the only one that could have satisfied the wrath of God. Next, I want to look at the nature of the atonement. Here, we're going to look at two aspects of the work of Christ. Number one, Christ's obedience for us, in which he obeyed the requirements of the law in our place and was perfectly obedient to the will of God as our representative. And number two, Christ's sufferings for us, in which he took the penalty due for our sins as a result, and as a result, died for our sins. Okay, so let's start with Christ's obedience. In his perfect life, he lived that life on our behalf. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we can read 13 through 17. Matthew 3, verse 13, it says that, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Did you see that Jesus needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Christ's record of obedience needed to be perfect. Why? Why did it need to be perfect? It needed to be a perfect sacrifice, yes. He needed to be a sinless sacrifice. Sorry, somebody said something? Okay. And he also, it was also so that we who are in Christ, who follow him, who belong to him, could be counted righteous as well. When we receive Christ and his atoning work, we don't only receive forgiveness, but we receive his perfect record of righteousness, which was imputed to us, which was given to us, which was credited to our account. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that in Christ he does not have a righteousness of his own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And the righteousness that the Christian has is one that comes, again, it comes from outside of himself, right? Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness, right? One that is, it doesn't come from within the person. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says that because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, no, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the Christian, when we stand before God on the day of judgment and our, you know, sentence, our eternal sentence is made, it is not because of our good works that we will spend eternity with him. It is because Christ fulfilled the law, fulfilled all righteousness, and through faith, it was credited to our account. Okay? And now our boasting is in the Lord. Now we boast about the gospel. We boast about what Christ has done, not about what we do. So if you want a practical application, there's one for you in 1 Corinthians. Don't boast about how good of a person you think you are. If you're going to boast, boast in that Christ is righteous, and boast that he is your redemption, and that he lived and died for you. Your righteousness isn't based on the law, but it is one that comes through faith. A couple more scriptures I want to refer to on this topic is Isaiah 53:11. It says that Jesus, out of the anguish, or Isaiah didn't say Jesus, but he's speaking of Jesus. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So did you see the end of that verse? That exchange that the work of Christ accomplished. He, being the righteous one, gave us his righteousness, and he took our sins upon himself and then died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5 says, For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God, become the righteousness of God. Excuse me. Any questions so far? Okay. Christ's suffering for us. So we've unavoidably mixed into all of the other sections of our lesson this morning, what we're going to talk about now, but we're going to focus more on the suffering of the Lord Jesus on behalf of his people. So in order to do this, I'd like to just mainly read a particular passage with which I think best describes the work of Christ on the cross and the results of it. All right, so anybody, when you think of the best scripture that sums up the work of Christ on the cross, what passage comes to your mind? Yeah, that's a great one. Not really a one-liner, but you could say it's a one-liner. It's very easy to remember. Excuse me? Which says, you want to read it for us? Do you know where it is exactly? Oh, okay. Okay. Can you read it for us, Tony? Amen. Amen. My go-to passage when talking about the work of Christ, the one that I love, is Isaiah 53, an Old Testament passage. And please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. I think it's amazing, for me at least, the clearest definition of what Christ did on the cross is found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1, says that, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," talking about Christ, "he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root of out of dry ground. He had no majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men." So we see that this person that Isaiah is talking about was an actual human being that lived on the earth and was not, you know, he was God among us, but he was not, you know, he didn't have any majesty or beauty that we should look upon him, and men even rejected him. It says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. And verse 5 is really my favorite verse. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities." That's why he died on the cross. For our sins. For our iniquities. The first thing I would like to note here is that his atonement was a substitutionary atonement, if we want to use theological terms. And instead of Christians suffering the just wrath of God for our lying, for our sexual immorality, for our stealing, for our mistreatment of others, for our hatred of others, Christ, the servant of God, the Son of God, instead was smitten and afflicted. This means that there is no more eternal punishment for us because Christ substituted himself in our place. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2, that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So when Christ was being crucified, God was punishing him as if he had committed our sins. Not that he had really sinned. We know that he is the righteous one, the servant of God, without spot or blemish. But God was punishing him as if he had committed our sins. Not that he really had sins. And I love Shy Lin. Some of you know Shy Lin. He's a rapper who raps very theologically conscious songs. He says in his song, The Cross, I like his song, The Cross. His description of this teaching is so vivid. Speaking of Jesus on the cross, Shy Lin wrote, "Willingly, he's under the curse to be treated as if the sun was the worst scum of the earth. The scene is the craziest, Jesus being treated as if he was the shadiest atheist. How is it that the Messiah is in the fiery pit as if he was a wicked liar with twisted desires? The one who's sinless and just, punished as if he was promiscuous and mischievous with vicious lust. The source of all godly pleasure, tormented as if he was a foul investor or child molester. How could he be bruised like he was a goody two-shoes who doesn't think that he needs the good news? He's perfect in love and wisdom, but he's suffering as if he constructed the corrupt justice system. We should mourn at the backdrop, Jesus torn like he's on the corner with crack rock, with porn on his laptop. What is this, kid? His gifts are infinite, but he's hit with licks for religious hypocrites. He's the light, but being treated like he's the seedy type who likes to beat his wife. He's treated like a rapist, treated like a slanderer, treated like a racist, or maybe a philanderer. Jesus being penalized like he had sin inside, filled with inner pride while committing genocide. I could write for a billion years and still can't name all the sins placed on the Lamb slain. But know this, the main thing the cross demonstrated, the glory and the holiness of God vindicated. So upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, the scriptures say we are healed, the penalty and of the power of sin. Next, the cross was propitious. It brought us peace. So what does the scripture say is the result of Christ being punished for sins committed by his people? The result is peace with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The suffering of Christ brought peace to the relationship between God and man. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In Ephesians 2, he says that we were once far off, and now through the blood of Christ, he has brought us near to himself. So where does that leave the Catholic doctrine of purgatory? Remember, according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, purgatory is a place or condition of temporary punishment so that you can basically pay off your own sins. But again, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. So next we'll talk about God's will. It was the will of God to punish his son. It was God's plan to redeem sinners by Christ suffering on the cross. He wasn't one of these fake messiahs who claimed that they were going to lead a rebellion against Rome, but ended up failing. It was actually God's predestined plan for Christ to die and be crushed. God himself put Christ to grief. God so loved the world that he gave Christ. God put him forward as a propitiation. The crucifixion was God's plan, God's choice, and in God's grace. Isaiah says that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here we see a glimpse of the resurrection of Christ. Even though he would be a guilt offering, he would see his offspring and his days prolonged. And he could, How could his days be prolonged if Isaiah just said that he was crushed by God? What's the Christian logical connection there? The resurrection. Christ looked forward to a time that would be past his suffering. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, his soul shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ knew the will of God. He knew the plan of God. He knew that Christ would cause him to prosper and raise from the dead. And out of the anguish of his soul, he saw that and was satisfied. And by that knowledge, he went to the cross and made many to be accounted righteous. Therefore, I will divide with him a... Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. If you remember, he was killed between two criminals, right? Yet he bore the sins of many. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ intercedes for his people, right? Hebrews 7 says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we've covered, you know, all of the technical points that I wanted to cover. Now I want to get to the application of all of this. And does anybody have any questions or comments before we wrap up with the application? All right. So at the end of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, at the end of every chapter, he has questions that he asks and applications for us. And he says, do you think that Christ's sufferings were enough to pay for your sins? You know, you can ask that to yourself. Do you live that way? Do you pray that way? Right? Are you conscious of that? That his sufferings were enough to satisfy God's wrath for your sins? Do you think he is a sufficient Savior, worthy of your trust? Yes? When he invites you, come to me and I will give you rest, do you trust him? Do you believe him? Sometimes. Yeah, all of us, I think, sometimes. Will you now and always rely on him, Grudem asks, with your whole heart for complete salvation? I hope that we will try, and we will pray to God to help us with that in the power of the Spirit to trust him. Rest, Christians, knowing that there is no condemnation for you. As Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin has been condemned in Christ, and there is no condemnation for his people. It says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. Later in the chapter, it says that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So if God is the judge, if sin has been condemned, if the righteous requirement of the law has been met in God's people, who shall bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us. Christ is praying to God on your behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed, we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And that should be your application today. Perhaps there's others. You know, go tell it to somebody else is another application. But the one we're focusing on now is to live the Christian life as if you are not going to be condemned by a just God, because he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen? Any questions or comments? Father, we thank you for the great love with which you loved us, Lord. We thank you for showing us your love in sending Christ. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, for you did not have to die for us. You did not have to pay for the things that we did in our rebellion against you, Lord. But you wanted to. You chose to. And we thank you, Lord, that all the requirements have been met in you. And we meet them in you through faith in you, Lord. God, comfort us. May our conscience not condemn us, Lord, because you don't. You are the one who justifies. Father, help us. And Lord, may we also have beautiful feet and tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.